Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to be this evening. Acts chapter 8. Oh, I suppose it's been about a month ago maybe that Bob Leithley came and preached a Sunday night message for us, and he was also in Acts chapter 8 and preached about a group of people that in Acts chapter 8 left, and then where they showed up again and what they did. I don't know if you remember that message or not, but when he preached on those guys and when they left, I left, and when they came back, I came back, and I had a different message. And so it was a message that was a blessing to me, and I hope and trust it will be a blessing to you tonight. Acts chapter 8. I love reading the book of Acts. It's exciting. It's the emotional roller coaster of the Gospels, from the touching scene of Bethlehem to the hot scene of the temple and the contests of Jesus Christ there, talking with rich rulers and just arguing with them and putting them in their place, to the absolute heartbreak of Calvary and Gethsemane. Then you get to Acts, and it's just, the Bible is a very emotional book. And so, and if you pick it up, and if it doesn't do that for you, that maybe that's not your personality, maybe that's not what you need at the time, but I like the book of Acts. It's that pickup. But it's still full of all sorts of a roller coaster here. And in Acts chapter 8, there's just something that happens here. We're going to start in verse 9. And just read a few verses here on a great, great conversion that happens. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." You want to talk about somebody, I mean, this is the closest to a modern-day politician I think you'll find in the Bible. All right? I don't know what this guy had to offer, but somehow he was able to bewitch them and have them convinced that they needed to follow him. Simon, as far as we know, he didn't have a title from Rome. He didn't have a title with the Jews. He was just Simon the sorcerer, and yet it says that to him, they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. I mean, it didn't matter if you were rich or you were poor, you listened to Simon the sorcerer. That's pretty intense, if you ask me. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." I don't know if you... I had to read that a few times to find out what happened. Somebody that had the ear of every person, that had the pocketbook of every person, that had the attention. When he spoke, I mean, he had everybody. And it says that Philip came in and he preached, and everybody started to convert and get baptized, and Simon heard that and said, "I need to get saved." You realize that is the power of the gospel? Wouldn't you like to have that? You say, what was his opinion? Well, I don't know, but to call somebody a sorcerer, I mean, we look in America at sorcery as kind of a kid's thing. You've got Harry Potter, you've got I don't even know what all you've got. You've got the whole Japanese anime type thing, the whole spiritism type stuff, and you got all this stuff out there. We look at it as kid stuff. But this wasn't kid stuff. This was a genuine sorcerer that if he said he wanted something, from the least to the greatest, they did it for him. He had them. He had them all. And to just hearing, that's all it was. Hearing and seeing the miracles that Philip did, he heard that and he said, "I need to get saved." Wouldn't you like to have that kind of power? You may not be dealing with sorcerers. You're probably dealing with somebody that's a little less powerful than sorcerers. But don't they have different opinions where you work? Don't they have different opinions in the crowds you move among? Don't you have to put up with some idiots at different places you visit? They think that they'll say what they think. What if you could just say, well, that's interesting, but you know, when Christ died on the cross, He fixed all that, and your problem is you don't believe Him. And then to have them say, Miss Nicole, you're right. I need to get saved right now. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. All right, I kind of smashed two verses together there. But the power of God unto salvation, what is that? That is the preaching of the cross. And that's what Philip had to offer. At this point in Acts, they still have some signs and wonders. But what they believed about Philip, it says that he was just preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what they believed. Same gospel that you and I believe. That's pretty amazing. It goes on from there and it makes the news. Everything that he did makes the news, and Simon the sorcerer shows up again. But I just want to show you tonight what happened here in Acts chapter 8 is available to the church, but it's not something you really want access to. You know, you think you know what you want, and you read about it and you say, well, yeah, that's what we need. But they had to go through something to get it that God is willing to put folks through. And God is willing to make accessible. But it's so bad that once you know it, look down at verse 24 of this chapter, and we'll pray after this verse. After Simon has a little incident, he wants what they've got, but then he finds out something. Simon says, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things that ye have spoken come upon me. Now Simon got saved because of the power of God. But then when he found out what it was going to cost him, he said, count me out. Just pray that I can just back off into history and just blend into the curtain of anonymity. And you know what? Simon the sorcerer disappears. He got what he wanted. So the proposition and the question tonight is this. Simon wanted something and then realized once he found out what it cost, he wanted to disappear into the background. He got it. He vanished. Do we want to just vanish? Or do we want to have what the Apostle Philip had? And if we want what he had, are we willing to go through what he went through to get it? Let's pray tonight and we'll begin looking at the Scripture. Father in heaven, again, I'm not worthy to touch your book, let alone preach from it. And Lord, this is Father, there's so much truth in this, God. There's just so much direction in this passage that we're about to look at, Father. It's overwhelming. And Lord, I'm of a small heart, God. I get overwhelmed easy. I'm sure that these folks can handle what I'm about to tell them, Lord. But I just pray, Father, that it would not turn them away from the truth, but rather turn them toward it. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace as we discover what Simon discovered. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to not respond as he did, but Lord, help us to be more like Philip. In Jesus' name and for your sake, amen. So, the great power of God, just the word of the gospel. Didn't matter the power, the hold, the authority. By the way, we're kind of in the same situation. Galatians chapter 1, if you would flip over there for just a second. We're in the same situation that Philip faced. We may not see it quite that seriously, but it was a problem then, and Paul told us it was going to be a problem now. Although, you know, how do you identify a sorcerer? Well, he spreads a convincing lie. That's what a sorcerer is. And he does it through various means. It could be sleight of hand. It could be connection with the devil. But the Bible says that the devil is the father of lies. So if you're into spreading lies at all, the devil's interested. And he'll help you out a little bit. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, to Christians at Galatia, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You see that? That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That is a strong accusation. I mean, we believe by faith. He's saying you didn't have to believe it by faith. Some of you saw it happen. And those of you that didn't see it happen saw it, the apostles and the evidences of Jesus Christ. The apostles went out. Jesus Christ evidently set forth crucified among you. In other words, people suffering for Christ. You saw that. And yet you believe something else? You think there's power in something else? Paul says in verse 2, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Where do you get your power from? Where's your source? Verse 3, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain?" One more question. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Paul really puts it to him. He said, as a Christian, you should be ashamed if you're following somebody else, if you're following a lie. If you're looking to other means to power other than simply the preached word of God. You see what he says? Did you receive what you got by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, we know that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Any power that a Christian could ever want comes from the word of God and simply repeating it with your mouth. That's where the power comes from. Now, it doesn't seem that way. When we get up against YouTube channels, we get up against ad campaigns, when we get up against, here recently, artificial intelligence, which I think some people could really use because their natural intelligence is a little bit lacking. And just for the sake of Brother Joel in this room, when I mentioned artificial intelligence to your daughter, you know, she said, "When I hear AI, I don't hear artificial intelligence." So I know you'd understand what that meant. So that's a good raising right there. Artificial intelligence is becoming a weapon, though, and it's something that that you can. Lots of Christians, I'll tell you this: this is the truth. Lots of Christians are saying, "We'll use that as a tool to spread the gospel." Honest to goodness, and I can tell you who they are, and the recommendations that I've got, things that they say, well, this, all the churches are doing this. Can you use a tool for the Lord? Absolutely, but here's the problem. They're looking for a shortcut to the power of God. They're looking for a shortcut, and God doesn't bless shortcuts. He rebuked the Galatians for it, and he said, "Who did bewitch you that you should not obey the truth?" Simply doing what God told you to do. What did God tell us to do? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go and preach the gospel to every creature." He told us to do that. That's what happened in Acts chapter 8. And it broke down the sorcerer. And it broke his hold over everybody. And freed all those people there. That's what we want. But you know as well as I do that if you just walk into a conversation and you drop the gospel in the middle of it, you're going to be the outcast, won't you? They're not going to just say, "Wow, you're right." They're not going to do it. Should it happen that way? Absolutely. So what else was there? There has to be something else here. For there to be an irresistible gospel like what Philip had. Now, I said irresistible gospel. I didn't say irresistible grace. If you're familiar with the five tenets of Calvinism, it fits the acronym TULIP, all right? T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And then P is the perseverance of the saints. There will not be a test on that later. Those things are not things that, though you can prove anything from the Scripture, there's a problem with some of those. I wish grace was irresistible. I'm not saying some people think I'm a Calvinist because I've got better sense. I wish I could be a Calvinist. But grace is absolutely resistible. Or else it wouldn't be grace. But that's a different story. But I did say irresistible gospel because it seems like if a man has that kind of hold and by the simple preaching of the gospel it can be broken, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. So what had to happen? What great power he had, what did it follow? What did it follow? Well, let's do this. Let's back up to verse number 8 and let's see what it followed. there was the great power of God. But in verse 8 it says, we're in Acts chapter 8 once again, and we'll be here for the rest of the message. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 8. Now, backing up from the conversion of Simon, we find a bunch of disciples, a bunch of Christians, where it says, and there was great joy in that city. Great joy in that city. Now, the great joy came from verse 6 and verse 7, where the things that Philip spake, he preached the gospel, and then the unclean spirits came out of people. Many that were sick were healed. They used the apostolic gifts there, which we don't have access to. But because of the moving of God, there was great joy in that city. There was, before there was an irresistible gospel, there was some irrepressible gladness. All right? Irrepressible gladness. That's what. That's one way of describing this joy. Joy usually is not something. If you were going to start a revival meeting, let's just be honest. If we were going to start a revival meeting, we would be interested in control. Joy moves more toward the side of letting somebody else control. You know what joy is? Joy is related to peace, but joy is, as we explained it in teen class, it's the triumphant excitement over what God has promised. Not what you've received, not in something you've already got, but in what He said would happen. In other words, you're counting the bird in the bush and not the one in your hand. But because God said to count this one, He said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So we count what we don't have yet. What do we want? We want to survive the temptation, but God says, count it all joy when you go into the temptation. So that's what joy is. Joy is saying, God, I'm here, You're in control, and I'm along for the ride. Very simply put, I know I've seen this with my kids. You know, if one of them's got something the other one wants, and they can't out-muscle them, all right? Now, don't act like you've never done this. You know what they'll do? They'll get one finger, and then they'll jab it right about the third rib, and just wiggle that finger around, and just tickle the tar out of them. And even if you're not ticklish, you get a finger wiggled around in your rib cage enough, it's going to mess with you. And when they start to get laughing, they get weak, and then they can be overpowered. All right. So John Rock, you can use that for later. All right. But I think you're pretty good with. You're okay, though. You can take him. All right. I was talking about the baby, not the other one. Yeah. Usually when you're happy, you're not thinking about control. And here's the thing. What's about to happen is Philip's going to tell somebody, hey, Jesus died on the cross for you. You've been believing a lie all this time. You've been deceiving all these people. And he's going to say, you're right, and drop it all. We want that, but sometimes we want to be more in the control business. And I'll tell you, every Baptist preacher I've ever heard, in fact, I've got something. We went to a church just this weekend, and it was a good church, but they have a Sunday school program. It was about the first part of Acts, and the first lesson's here, the promise of power, right? Second one, the promise of power fulfilled. And then you get into these things, and they're talking about Acts chapter 1 and what the Lord was promising there, and Acts chapter 2 and the cloven tongues like as a fire coming down. And I know that was a big deal, but you got to realize a lot of people miss the boat on that one. They think that's where the Holy Spirit came down, and that's where it all started. And so people want to have, they say, well, we need to organize that prayer meeting. We need to have those disciples. We get all together. Philip's out here like a rogue. I mean, like a rogue soldier. He's all by himself. And the people that are with him are people he's led to Christ. There's no organization. There's no structure. God's in control. And you know why lots of us won't ever get the power that God gave to Philip in this preaching? Is because we are not content to let God have control. We want to schedule the specials. We want to schedule the preachers. We want to know how long the meeting is. We want it to start at 7 and end at 8:30. We want it, and we have so many chores for God to do that we absolutely take all the authority away. We won't have it until we can have a little bit of gladness about us that says, God, You're in control. You remember what He told the disciples when they cast out devils earlier in the book of Luke? They said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. He said, yea, rather rejoice, joy, because your names are written in heaven. That's what you should rejoice in. That's what they were rejoicing in here. Just what the Lord told them to do. And it was that gladness, that joy that led them to basically the irresistible gospel, the great power of God to turn a city loose from a sorcerer. Well, that's a lot. That's some great joy. That'd be great to have. Where did that come from? What happened before that? Because did we just have to work up some joy? Is that what we have to do? Is that the beginning and end of it? Well, there is some more to it. We're going to back up just a little bit more. Come up to verse 2. Before the irrepressible gladness, let's read from verse 2 on. The Bible says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Great lamentation. Before there could be irrepressible gladness, there was some intense grief. Intense grief. Where did that intense grief come from? Well, it came because Christianity got real. Before this point in Acts, at Acts chapter 8, they have been playing church. And by that, I don't mean that in a bad way, but let's face it. There in Acts chapter 1, they choose a new apostle. Acts chapter 2, the cloven tongues like as a fire, they're speaking, and they've just learned a plethora of languages in less time than it takes me to say it. They're preaching the gospel to every nation by Acts 2. Anybody that can hear their voice, doesn't matter where you're from, you know what they're saying. That's incredible. Acts chapter 3, we're talking thousands converted at a time. You know that's not normal. That wasn't normal. That wasn't normal by the end of the book of Acts. That's not been normal in the United States in any period, in any awakening, in any great revival. It's not been normal. They were just playing church because this is stuff that we would hope to see. We've never seen it, and you'll never see it. Acts chapter 4, gets real. They throw them in prison. But by Acts 5, guess what? They've escaped twice. They lock them up. They set them in the cell, lock it, bolt it, walk away. And the next thing, they say, "Didn't we just lock those guys in here? They're out here preaching." And they killed a couple of the guards that said, we were there. We locked them in the cell. And the angel of the Lord said, "Walk this way." And they just materialized through the wall and just left the prison. They could not keep them. Let me show you something here. Let me show you Acts chapter 5. I'm just showing you. They weren't living. Their Christianity, whatever was going on here, was a little bit different than what you've got. Look at verse 26, Acts chapter 5, verse 26. "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned." Are you listening to me? They were afraid of people that were listening. They were afraid of the Christians. Do they fear you today? I don't think so. I don't think we're living in the same era. I think that between Acts 1 and Acts chapter 8, they're playing church. God has given them an extra dose of something that you have not seen. Okay? Acts 1 to 8 is not normal. Okay? That's all I'm trying to prove here. I'm not trying to draw a hard dispensational line or anything. I'm not taking over a pastor's job of teaching you the dispensations. But I am telling you that what happens now is you stand up for Jesus Christ and you're mocked and ridiculed. You are made fun of. You are blasted. People take everything you say and then they watch you and they wait for the moment you trip up. They are not afraid. People aren't afraid to make fun of you because of what others would do to them. "Oh man, I can't say anything about that preacher. I'll get fired." That's what it said. They were afraid of getting stoned. Not the disciples, the people that were arresting the disciples. It's absolutely backward. You see that? I think that's incredible. I think that anybody that tries to say that Acts 1 to 7 is normal, just needs to pay a little bit more attention. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, they're just into conducting church business. And let me tell you what church business was between Acts 1 and 8. Peter says, you didn't tithe enough, and they dropped dead. That, can I tell you, that's not church business today? If we did that, they would call the police on us, there would be an investigation, something would be definitely wrong, wouldn't it? Right? But they dropped dead in church. Two people dropped dead in church. They wound them up and buried them, and nobody said nothing. They didn't want to be the third person dropping dead, I'm sure. Obviously, you know. They didn't want to walk in with an insufficient offering, right? You ever run your card and it said insufficient funds? Imagine if that was, you know, in the plate and, you know, Brother Doug looks at you and goes, oh, I'm so sorry, that's not enough. And over you go, you know. That wouldn't be Brother Doug doing that. But I can see one of our deacons doing that, though. Absolutely. Now, that's Acts chapter 6. You know what happens in Acts chapter 7? Actually, it's right in this chapter here in Acts chapter 6. It is the widows there. I think I got my stories confused here. The widows come in and they say, hey, we're not getting enough visits. We're not getting enough attention here. You need to appoint some deacons. And they say, well, it's obviously if you have one deacon, have seven deacons. Man, talk about a nightmare. We can barely handle three. They get seven deacons. They've got a huge church to deal with. Seven deacons. Because people are complaining, you know, Peter came over the other day, but he acted like he was in a hurry. I just feel like he could have probably been a little bit more interested in my problems. And they say, okay, we'll get Stephen, we'll get Nicanor, we'll get these other guys. We'll make sure that somebody will have the time to spend with you. Can I just tell you that this is all so relaxed? This is all so protected? This is not what the church is like today. Between Acts 1 and 8, something's going on, and God's giving an extra opportunity. But in Acts chapter 7, one of those cotton-picking deacons, you've got to watch those deacons. He gets up, he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. I tell you, I don't know what he was thinking. But he preaches a message. And buddy, does he preach a message. Peter was able to convert him, but Stephen was able to convict him. And although Peter preached and they came to Christ, Stephen preached and Christ came to him. And by the end of Acts chapter 7, he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But that's the last thing he sees. And the bones crunch and the stones fly. And here's what happens, folks, between Acts 7 and Acts chapter 8 that changes everything. Jesus had told those disciples, he said, you'll do greater miracles than I do. But as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He told James and John, they said, we want to sit on the right and left hand on your kingdom. And he said, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? And they said, sure we can. They had no idea what he meant. He meant suffering. They said, sure we can. He said, well, let me tell you, you will drink it. But you're not going to sit at my right and left hand. It's not mine to give. A pretty hard statement, knowing what that meant. See, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, let this cup pass from me. That was the cup he was talking about. Pain and suffering. Acts chapter 1, nobody suffered. Acts chapter 2, nobody suffered. Acts chapter 3, they couldn't keep him in jail. They couldn't say anything to him when people dropped dead in church. They didn't mess with him when they were appointing the deacons. They couldn't mess with him when they were appointing disciples. The church was invincible. But something God said hadn't come to pass yet. In Acts chapter 8, he said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Stephen, laid out on that ground in front of them with his twisted, broken body, was when they got to see Christianity lived out like Christ said it ought to be. And it went from playing church to seeing Stephen and saying, my God, what have we gotten ourselves into? Can you see how that would maybe change your viewpoint of what church was all about? If the first thing on your mind was the problem of not getting enough offerings, and now here's a crumpled body of a man that you used to go out to lunch with, that you taught you know, you taught in Bible school, that you went to, you know, you went and made hospital visits with, and there he is crumpled. What is he beaten up and broken for? Well, he said the wrong thing. By the way, the gospel is that wrong thing. And he just said the wrong thing to the wrong people. And the people realized, we don't have to be afraid of them anymore. They're like sheep led to the slaughter. It's exactly what the Lord said we would be. He said, I'm sending you forth like lambs among wolves. And there's no protection. There's no idea. You folks, you understand this. We read the passage in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. If you ever read down through there, there's a great passage in Romans 8:38. You know, who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Has anybody ever read that before? Shall persecution or distress or nakedness or peril and or sword? Lists all these things. Yea, and all these things, nay, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You know there's a verse stuck in there that nobody likes when they're reading that passage? Right in the middle of that thing. And it says, as it is written, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Right in the middle of, we know that all things work together for good, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. By the way, every day some of us are being killed, and more of us will be killed later. That is common early church thinking. That is present day church thinking. Understanding this, we're not going out to change the world. We're going out to give our lives for a cause greater than ourselves. You say, will that change the world? It's really not up to us. Just another bullet stop. Just another body in the field. You see, Christ wants to impart His power to us, and they all wanted that power. They were all praying in that upper room. They said, Lord, what does it look like? And He said, well, it looks like Stephen does. Laid out with broken legs and arms and a crushed-in skull from being stoned to death. That's what it looks like. And they went, okay. But you see, they went from that, and they went from that weeping, understanding, this is what God said was going to happen. And you know what that turned into? That turned into great joy, because they realized, we're not in control. The church disintegrated. They scattered everywhere. That's what it says in the beginning of Acts chapter 8. They scattered. They went everywhere. The churches, I mean, who visited all, you know, who made all the visits? What happened to the deacon's pension? What about the offerings? You know what? Nobody cared anymore. Philip went out to Samaria. Some went north, some went south. They went everywhere, and they just took what God told them to say. And they just said that. And that joy translated into walking up to a man who had the hold on everybody and saying, you need Christ. And he said, you're right. And it broke that hold just like that. But it didn't start like we'd hope it started. It started at a funeral. How did that funeral get there? And of course, you back up to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Great persecution. Are you seeing the greatness there? Great power. Great joy. Great lamentation, now great persecution. Why would, some people would look at that and say, why would God allow that? Why would God allow that? I want to go a step further. God didn't allow that. God designed that. Absolutely ordered that. The Bible says, yea, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Which brings us to a very potent litmus test. Are you living godly? Yes. Where's the persecution? Or you're persecuted, and I say, where's the godliness? Because see, Peter says, he pointed out the fact that lots of people suffer for their own stupidity. And it has nothing to do with godliness. You see, you can find yourself on either end of that scale, but you can't get around the Word of God. He says, you know what? I will give power to my church. I will breathe into them and give them the Holy Ghost. I will come to them and be that comforter. You know, those disciples probably thought, I wonder why he said he'd send a comforter. And it probably didn't mean anything until that very first funeral. Nobody cared about Ananias or Sapphira. That didn't affect them at all. But something about Stephen shocked them. And they said, where's the promise of his coming? Where's that promise that he said? He said, if you love me, keep my words, and I will send, pray the Father, he will send you a comforter. Where is that comforter? And it's here that they begin to realize his presence. Because he'd always been with them. Can I show you something in John chapter 20? Just to clear, nothing like a Bible to clear up some misunderstandings. Lest you should think that Acts 1 to 8 is what you should expect in the spirits coming down. You see, they weren't waiting on God to fulfill some promise that he was kind of late coming through on. Because those disciples, just a day, 2 days after he rose from the dead, were all sitting in a room together. And the Bible says in John chapter 20, look at verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father, here it is, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Not Acts 2 in all the fireworks. Not even Acts 1 in the big prayer meeting. But a few scared men huddled together, and Jesus says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What was that? That was John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, all fulfilled right there. All done. You know what the problem was? It's the same problem we have. You know, when you got saved, you're not waiting on the Spirit to do anything more for you. When you got saved, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. As much as those 12 men and Jesus breathing on them and saying, receive ye the Holy Ghost, he said, I give to them the Holy Ghost when they trust me. There it comes. You got him. But you just haven't realized. And you know what it takes to realize what God wants to do in you? It takes some great persecution. God does that absolutely on purpose. Absolutely on purpose. I want to get John up here. I want you to help me with something, John. And I want you to stand on this side of the table here. You know what great persecution is? Great persecution is, there's a common saying that says, God won't lay on me any more than I can handle. Which is not a Bible verse at all. Which is not even a Bible principle. And I want to tell you why. It's something that people say to get them through hard times because they think, I can do this on my own. Now, John, I want you, John is living in today in what he can control. I'm going to be in the place of the Lord, and I'm in tomorrow where he can't control. And I'm going to say to John, I'm going to put something on you, and I'm going to say, pick up this table from where you stand. I want you to pick up all this table. No, not just one. I want you to pick up the whole thing. Can you do it? Can't do it. Why would I ask John to do that? Would the Lord ask you to do impossible things? Would the Lord put you in a place where you are in over your head? You see, half of it's on John. But I say to John, it was never meant for him to do alone. But he won't realize that until he's in over his head. And so I say to John, with me all things are possible. Pick up the table. And John takes care of what he can take care of. And somebody in the future, somebody in a realm he can't control, takes care of the other end. Will God put on me more than I can handle? Absolutely. Thanks, John. Absolutely. Because without a great persecution, without something that overwhelms you, you'll never cry out to God. David cried, he said, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Why? When my heart is overwhelmed. Well, hey, if you can crest all the waves, If you can handle the storms you're going through, what is the need? Why did the disciples have to go through? Do you remember they went through not one but two famous storms in the Bible? God sent them through the first one. They said, man, that was rough. I'm glad God was here. Then they go through the second one again. Again they go through the second one. Same type of thing. But you know what happens the second time? Jesus is not in the boat with them. But he comes to them later, showing that he can control things that are out of their control. Why did he have to put them in that storm over and over again? Because they thought, well, we saw what he did the first time. We'll be okay. And then they realized, we're not okay. And when they realized they weren't okay, here comes Jesus walking on the water, doing the impossible. Peter never had to do the impossible. He had to do what he was called to do. And God takes care of the impossible. The secret to the early church, we've kind of backed up. This first thing is this inescapable persecution. Can I just tell you, we read some of those verses. It's what happened was, it said that the women, men and women, committed them into prison. In another place, it was men, women, and children that Paul was making, compelling them to blaspheme. You know what it was, what changed, a big part that changed for Peter is that he woke up in the morning and would kiss his wife and his children and he would go off to the church office to be the apostle. And then he would come home at night and he would kiss his wife and children and they would have supper and talk about how church went that day. But something happened that when Peter got up, there was no church office to go to. There was somebody at his door demanding, are you a Christian? Do you identify with this Nazarene? Was it you that stood in the square and said these words? And they took his wife. And they took his children. And you see, something he would come and sit down and maybe complain about, you know, what happened through the day, all of a sudden his Christianity came home with him whether he wanted it to or not. I don't know how Peter prepared his family. I know he was one of the disciples that had a wife. I don't know how he prepared his family for that. But you know what's a dangerous thing that we do as adults? Is we institutionalize Christianity. And we go to church. And we perform this service. And it's just something we do. And then on the side we are this. But it didn't matter that Peter was a fisherman or that he could do anything else. All of a sudden his testimony owned everything about him. And his kids said, Dad, why are these men hurting us? Why don't they like us? Why are they doing that to mommy? Are you understanding what I'm saying? His Christianity cost him. And it affected everybody down. How much have we been protecting our kids and grandkids from what Christianity is by making it a thing that we do? And it's never come home with us. I challenge that if we're ever going to have the power of God, it's going to have to come home. And God sent Christianity home with them in the form of a murderer named Saul, in the form of persecution, in the form of beating in their doors and taking them to prison. I told you that this was the secret to power that you wish you never knew. I've been to many conferences. We run in different crowds and there's different different flavors for everybody, but boy, they've come up here, they've prayed right here, and boy, they pray for power. Oh, they want the power. Oh, God, give me the power. You don't want the power. You don't want the power. You know what happened? Simon the sorcerer saw what Philip was doing, and he said, I've been doing it all wrong. This man has a touch from God. And he said, Philip, I want what you've got. I will give you whatever it takes. And you know what? If we could shortcut this thing and put a price tag on it, let me tell you, I'd take out a loan for it. Because it'd be easier paying on that for the rest of my life than for what it really costs. And you know what Philip told him? He said, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You're a miserable creature. You can't have the power of God. You thought it could be purchased with money. And he pointed him back and he said, do you see these things? You remember Stephen? And Simon said, change my mind. Pray to the Lord that, you know, none of these things befall me which thou hast spoken of. I'll just be satisfied with my powerless Christian life because that's going to cost me a lot. Now, folks, I would say this. there's not a pressure on you tonight to pray for persecution. I don't believe you have to pray for it. But if there's not a realization of who God is, don't be surprised when your witness doesn't go anywhere. We can't be surprised. We can't act like it took us by surprise. This is Sunday night at Bible Baptist Church. We know better. We know better. God help us to be willing to lay down our lives. One of the cool things we've got down in the junior classroom, and you guys always ask for one, is a how to pray for the persecuted church. And about every year or so I get one of those, and they come from Voice of the Martyrs. And when I first saw that thing years ago and put it up in my office, it blows your mind. It just absolutely astounds you, because they have a list of about 10 things there, and they say, what would somebody in a hostile country, in other words, if they found out they were a Christian, they would kill them or imprison them or other things. What does that Christian want to be prayed for? And one of the things that they say they do not want prayed for is they do not want delivered from that persecution. Of those about 10 things, they're along the flavor of, pray that we will be strong to confess Christ when we're being persecuted. I got to admit, we may have the best buildings, we may have the best missions program, but we're missing some power in the United States of America. I think there's a bunch of Koreans running around that know something about the power of God. And they say, when it hurts worst, pray that we'll be brave. When they take my kids, pray that I don't break when they take my kids. This is up there. This is out there. But it's what Christianity is. And maybe this message tonight is just going to go on a shelf somewhere in your mind. And you may say, pray that America never goes there. But be ready, because we're headed that direction. We're headed that direction. And it may not be an idea or pointing to somebody else. It may be us one of these days. And just remember this, when it all comes down to it, God said, go and preach the gospel, and He sent the persecution so that they would go. They were saying, come and see come to the synagogue, come to the temple. They had 5,000 people. They had to have a huge meeting area. But God didn't say come, He said go. Let's be going. Let's be going before God has to get after us to go. The inescapable persecution that they suffered led to intense grief, but that grief turned into some joy, some irrepressible joy, translated into the power of God. And although through every step they said, What a great persecution. What great grief. What great, I mean, it was all great, but it wasn't great. But it came all down to it, better to have that. Philip decided it's better to have this. Better to have this. I pulled out from Fox's Book of Martyrs in closing, and I just to double check. You know, sometimes you say things and you don't know if it's true or not, but the Fox's Book of Martyrs is a tale of what has cost Christians to be Christians. And it starts with the 12 disciples. And I know that John the Apostle escaped being killed. He escaped a violent death. Now, they tried to boil him in oil. They exiled him. They put him into slave labor. They did other things to him. But I just wanted to make sure, you know, were all these other guys really sold out? Is this real? I mean, because if it wasn't real to those 12, those 11, you know, there may be an out for some of us. But I read through Matthew, and I read through even the ones that were less known. You know, you have Thaddeus, Thomas. You know how Thomas was martyred? You know, he told the Lord, he said, unless I can put my hand into the nail prints in your side, unless I can thrust my hand into your side. You know how he was martyred? Speared. Thrust into his side. I believe that was the greatest privilege Thomas ever got, to say, my Lord, my God, and to remember that with his dying breath, there went that spear into his side, just like his Lord. I read through there and I say, what about Philip? Was he really, I mean, was he just saying this? Was he just showing off for Simon? He went down, he preached down in down south, down Ethiopia, down into India, lots of places south and east there, preached there. Got them mad at him. They got mad and they killed him. Did he believe it? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. And the reason we're still talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ today is because they said it and then they bought it. They bought it. When's it? We say it. About time we bought it, don't you think? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here on a Sunday night, and Lord, I realize this is a heavy